Hey, welcome into this edition of Knowing the Truth. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been in a study in Acts chapter 8 most recently. And when we look at Acts chapter 8, we had a couple of weeks ago, we had looked at the opening section of Acts chapter 8, which is a section that deals with the subject of the dispersion of the disciples. And we looked at a couple of verses there, specifically in verse 4, where it said, "Therefore they were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word." So I did a little bit of study there on that that concept of the dispersion of the word. And now we're moving on further down in the passage of Scripture, and we're picking up the reading then in verse 8, or chapter 8, and in verse 5, and just reading down to verse 8. And this is what we read there in this passage. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." And then verse 8, our text here for today says this, "And there was great joy in that city." And there was great joy in that city. So as we started our study into this section of chapter 8 in the book of Acts, I noted a couple of things. Number one, I noted first of all that the word great has now been used. This is the third time that we find it in this chapter in Acts chapter 8. In the very beginning, it told us about the idea that there was a great persecution that took place, a persecution. Secondly, we find in the passage here, I didn't read it here this morning, but we did last time, that there was a great lamentation, as it tells us in verse 2, that was made when Stephen was buried. And then now here in chapter 8 and verse 8, we find that there is great joy in the city once Philip comes and he preaches the gospel message. And by the Spirit of God, the people with one accord, it says, gave heed unto the things that Philip was saying. And so there's this great rejoicing that takes place. Great persecution, great lamentation, and then great jubilation takes place in this passage. Now, I noted also last week when we had started to look at this section that in the very beginning, when we had looked at the start of chapter 8, I noticed that there was a very general way in which Luke gave us details about what we had termed last time as the dispersion of the disciples. And during that sermon, I had made a couple of points. One was we looked at the idea of the dispersion itself, what that term meant and how it could be used here negatively to speak against the unbelieving Jews, but also then positively about the mission mindset that was upon the people of God. And then I also mentioned how the dispersion of the disciples happened. It was the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, but here he was persecuting the people of God. And that persecution was used of God to spread the gospel message. Paul thought he was stopping the preaching of God's word and stopping the progress of the church and so forth, but he was actually, the great persecution was actually used of God to further the Great Commission. And so the Great Commission was now spreading, not just in Jerusalem, but now throughout Judea and Samaria, and very shortly unto the othermost parts of the earth. And so we saw the second thing was how the dispersion of the disciples happened. And then the third thing that we looked at was what the disciples were doing during that dispersion. And it tells us here in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so we learn from this text that this was the primary thing that the people of God were involved in, was the preaching of the word. Now, what we find here in our text then is that Luke now moves from giving us a general details about what the disciples were doing to now giving us much more specific example and details about just what one of the disciples was doing. He begins with Philip here. Philip and his ministry in Samaria is the subject matter of this particular section of Scripture. Acts chapter 8 and in verse 5, picking up the next verse from where we left off last time, it tells us very specifically, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." Now let me just say a couple things about Philip and his ministry. I just mentioned that that's the subject here. Let me say that oftentimes when you read commentaries on this section or just other passages of Scripture, you find out that Philip is referred to as the evangelist. And the fact is that Philip is not only referred to as an evangelist, but he is the first and the only one in Scripture that is called an evangelist. And that doesn't take place, it's not found in this passage of Scripture where we see him doing the work of an evangelist, but it's actually found much later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21, when Paul and Luke accompanying him and journaling where they're going and so forth is along with the Apostle Paul and others. And Luke records this in Acts 21 and verse 8. He says, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and we came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." So there's where Philip is referred to as an evangelist. Now, we find that our understanding of the evangelist that is drawn from the Scripture gives us a couple of things that we should keep in mind when we think about Philip the evangelist. What's an evangelist? Well, an evangelist is one who brings good tidings. It's built right into the word, the evangel, right? The euangelion, gospel message being proclaimed and so forth. And so it is the bringing of good tidings. It's a name that is given to those in the New Testament that are New Testament heralds of salvation through Christ who were not apostles. One who proclaims good news or glad tidings. And the primary function of an evangelist then was to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. So in a very real sense, Philip specifically was doing what we read that all the saints that were scattered were doing. Generally, they were gospeling. They were sharing the gospel message. They were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about this office of evangelist then, since we see here that in a general sense, all the people of God were doing a similar role, a similar function. He may have had the actual office during this period of time, but we also find that all the people of God were proclaiming that gospel message as well. We could say that when we look at evangelism, we could say that certainly some ministers may be considered evangelists. We see that today. And certainly, in some sense, we could say that all ministers should be evangelists in the sense that all ministers should evangelize. But the main responsibility of the pastoral ministry is not primarily evangelism. Now, there are movements in the church, some that have now come and gone as being the primary motif or the primary methodology that is adopted by the churches, but it was very big not that long ago. And what I'm referring to is kind of the seeker-sensitive movement and the type of methodology that was adopted by the church during that period of time. Now, this is still very broad today. There are still many churches that still do this and so forth. But the general thinking was that the people of God were responsible for inviting people to come to church. And then it was the job of the church leaders to make sure that everything was ready at the church for the unchurched, the sinners, those that were yet outside of Christ, to come into the church to script it so that they would hear, they would be welcomed in and made to feel as comfortable as possible, and you know, very clear instructions about you know, where they should go and these types of things. And then when they came in, then the songs and the preaching and everything would be centered around delivering to them, those that were brought in, this evangelistic message. And in that methodology, the pastoral ministry was evangelism was the primary aspect of the pastoral ministry. That was their primary role, to do these things, to script everything this way, and then, of course, to deliver an evangelistic message. But that's not necessarily what we find in the Scriptures. When we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," or the building up, "of the body of Christ." And so what we learn in this passage and others that we find in the Scripture, that the pastors and the teachers in the church, their primary responsibility is to equip the saints for service. It is to help the believers to mature in Christ so that they will then be equipped to do the work of the ministry themselves, to share the gospel message in the places that they go, their places of work, their places of commerce, in their own homes, in their own neighborhoods and communities, and so forth. So although Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 does speak about the distinctiveness of the office of the evangelist, it's also interesting not only to find that that is not necessarily the primary role of the pastor teacher in the church, but it's also interesting to note that historically the office of evangelist has been viewed, especially in the Reformed faith, as one of the temporary offices of the church. It was, if you notice there in Ephesians, the three offices that are mentioned in the beginning seem to be lumped together, and they gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And so those three, those are all viewed as temporary offices in the church. They were there in the early church, but they're not something that continues on for the rest of the church throughout church history and so forth. So just like we in the Reformed faith and the Reformed theology and so forth, we see the office of apostles and prophets having passed off the scene. They were temporary offices. We also see that the office of evangelist is one of those temporary offices as well. And one of the reasons was that an evangelist in the New Testament sense was one who was associated with and he assisted the apostles. And therefore, when the apostolic office ended, the office of one called to assist, that role of the apostle, when that ended, when the apostle role ended, the role of the one who assisted the apostle ended as well. Now, when we compare this with what our view of an evangelist is today, it certainly doesn't seem to match the criteria of the New Testament evangelist. Today, you know, evangelist is someone sometimes who just wants to come to the church and give a gospel message and then move on to another location. So the pastoral staff, you know, decides to bring somebody in to give the gospel message, and then that person, they fly him in, or he's traveling around, and then he comes in, put him up for the night, take him out to dinner, have him then preach the gospel message, heavy on the evangelistic part, and then he takes off and goes to a different location. Or sometimes it's a person that just wants to go to a specific location and look for opportunities. This is the way it's typically termed. You just want to go to a different region or a different part of the world or of the country, and then, you know, look for opportunities in order to share the gospel message with others. And they may ask then the church to support their efforts so that when they go to these areas, they can look around and see, you know, what's there, how can they evangelize people in those areas. Well, let me just say that that is not what the Bible calls an evangelist. The Bible has a name for people who are to do that, and what the Bible calls them Christians. This is what the Christians are to be doing. And we learn that right here in this passage of Scripture. It says here at the beginning of it, "Therefore, when they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word." So when they were at their schools, when they were in the marketplace, when they were at their place of work, when they're in this location and that location and so forth, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so there isn't a need, per se, now in the New Testament Scripture, now that Christians have been scattered throughout all these different regions, to have a particular office or a particular person that's not associated with a apostolic ministry at all to be going out there and doing this particular work. So with that said about the office of evangelist, I think there's a few points that we can extract and expound upon in this passage from chapter 8 and verse 5 down to verse 8. And those three points that I'd like to extract from here and expound upon can be centered around three headings. Number one, the first heading would be that we should think something about the location that is mentioned here in the passage. So verse 8 tells us, or we learn here in the text, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And so there's something about the location. We need to understand what is meant, you know, when Samaria is mentioned here in this passage. I know we might have a very general idea of what Samaria, what it was or where it was at and these types of things. But I think it's helpful for us to look in more depth into what is meant by Samaria. So the location is the first thing. The second thing is the proclamation that was made in that passage as well. When we read what was taking place here in verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them." So the proclamation is mentioned here, and the results of that proclamation are given to us in the next two verses. We find one accord. They gave heed to what Philip had preached unto them, and we find that unclean spirits and so forth took place. We see the power, the consequences of that Christ-centered preaching took place, and it's all summed up for us then in the celebration in verse 8. There it says, "And there was great joy in that city." Great joy in that city. So first of all, let me just talk a little bit about the idea of the location where it said that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Let me just say that, and you know this, I'm sure, many who have any sort of biblical knowledge at all, you know that historically the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans whatsoever. There was a great deal of prejudice that existed between the two groups. But what we see here with Philip, which is interesting, is that Philip seems to set this all aside for the purpose of the gospel. He's not interested in what, you know, the political viewpoints of the people that are there or the historical elements that have taken place between them. He just knows that they need Christ. They need the gospel preached unto them. And let me just say that Philip was very Christ-like in this. As we learn from John chapter 4 and verse 4 in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that there's a text there. This is the text dealing with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman of Sychar. And it's believed that this is that same area where Philip went unto as well. But speaking of Christ, it says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Now, it wasn't a geographical need for Christ to go through Samaria. There was another way that he could have went and probably a better route that he could have taken. So it wasn't a geographical necessity for him to go that way, but it was a gracious gospel necessity that Christ would go that way. There were souls that needed to be saved. And so Philip had that same spirit. He had that same burden to reach those people with the message of the gospel. So in doing this, Philip, of course, was being obedient to Christ and to the great commission that Christ had given to the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it said this, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both unto me in both Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." So Samaria was this place. In doing this, remember, Christ is still working. That's the picture in the book of Acts, right? It's a continuing work of Christ, only this time not directly with Christ and his physical presence here upon the face of the earth, but it is Christ's continual ministry through his people via the Holy Spirit of God. And so here we see Christ continuing. He started a ministry in Samaria. Now through Philip and others that are there in Samaria, Christ's ministry is continuing. Now a little bit more about Samaria. What kind of place was it? Well, Samaria was a place that was filled with people overcome by a sense of sin and misery. We note in our text there, it tells us the result of Philip's preaching was that there was great joy. The implication is that prior to Philip's preaching, it was a place of great misery. There was something oppressive and there was something depressive about this particular city. And when we look at the description of the dark side of Samaria that is given to us in this text, it's very easy to see where that oppression and depression came from. We learn about one called Simon, the sorcerer. Well, he was a celebrity in Samaria, right? They looked upon this man very highly. They bought in. They were all in, all bought in to whatever Simon says. They were playing, you know, it was a children's game to play Simon Says. Well, this was no child's play here, but they were doing whatever Simon was telling them to do. And what Simon was involved in was in different forms of paganism and involved in evil occult practices. And so the people of the city were living under this spell that had been put upon them by Simon in this passage. There's a couple of key words in this passage that describe to us what these practices were like. The word sorcery is used. The Greek word is from which we get the word magic. It's also translated in other passages of Scripture. It comes from another word that is used in a similar way. The Greek word there is the word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy or pharmacist. And it primarily signifies the use of medicine or drugs or incantations and spells and these types of things. This is what Simon was involved in. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, it's listed under the works of the flesh, and it is translated as witchcraft in that area. So this sorcery involved this pagan witchcraft that included drug use and so forth. We find it mentioned again in this way in the book of Revelation. It says this, "And the rest of the men which were not killed in the plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts." So there's the word sorceries used here at that end. And sorcery there has the idea of this drug use, that they're under the influence of drugs. They're doing this, these pagan or occult practices, meanwhile being in the under the influence of various types of drugs. So in sorcery, the use of drugs was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers. They also used charms and amulets and these types of things, and they were used in order to, the sorcerer would say that they would use these things in order to draw the power of demons away from them, but actually it was causing them to possibly be open. It seems to be in this case that after Philip preached, so many people, there were demons cast out of so many people. It seems to be that it may have opened up the door for demon possession, and it was also used to impress upon the people the mysterious resources and power of the sorcerer himself. This was the way that Simon was using this. It uses the word here too, not just sorcery, but bewitched. It says that he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. Bewitched has two different meanings. One, it means that the people were amazed and astonished by what he was doing, but it also speaks about the way that it made people, what the effect that it had upon them was that they were beside themselves. It's completely the opposite of the idea of being of sober or sane mind, being able to, you know, interpret things properly and come to a right understanding about things. It conveys the idea of being confused, or even this idea, to be out of one's mind or to be insane is the idea. Now, added to this, not only was this going on with Simon there, remember this, that the Samaritans themselves were, in the beginning, that they were a mixed breed of people, meaning that they were partly Jews and they were partly Gentiles. They had a mixed up view of religion. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They mixed those beliefs with other religions. So they were this mongrel religion that they had pulled together, 57 different varieties that they had brought all into the worship of God. They seemed to have some sort of a consciousness of God. We see that in the woman at the well, where she says, "You worship this way, we worship this way," and so forth. But they were so mixed up in their belief about the things of God that they thought that Simon was the power of God. So this all led to what is described to us in verse 7 in this passage. There was an epidemic of unclean spirits in the city. The people of the city had been deeply affected both physically and spiritually by the sin that was so rampant in this city. Samaria, from a scriptural perspective, was a very, very dark and miserable place to live. That's what we find here in this passage. Now, don't we see similar things in the cities in our country as well? Look around you to what is taking place in our city as well. Look at the way that people are caught up with all the latest things in this world. A lot of times, it's remarkable about how much pagan influence is now in our society. I saw one YouTube video that was highlighting how much of the occult, satanic type of items is now built into some of the most popular music that is on the airwaves. And it showed different clips from like a Beyonce concert, or sometimes even in these ones that they do at the halftimes of the football programs and these types of things, where the people crawling around are like demons reaching out and grabbing people and so forth. It's just very dark. Everything has gotten so dark in our society, the type of entertainment and that's taking place. Of course, we also see that there is rampant drug use. So much so, the drug use has gotten so high. We have, of course, the opioid epidemic that is taking place. Everybody's on something in our society. All the kids are on something. Half the adults are on something. Certainly the crack cocaine and the now using fentanyl and all these types of things are just rampant in our society. You look around at some of the cities in America today and some of the inner cities, people in these large cities especially, they are walking around like zombies on the streets, right? They don't know where they are. They're shooting up openly on the street and so forth. They're drooling. They're passed out on the sidewalks. It's just like zombies that is taking place. It looks like Samaria and what was taking place there. And then you think about this aspect where the people were so deceived that they were like insane. I don't know how many times my wife and I have been talking about different news items, and it's like nothing can shock you now that you hear taking place in the news. And we just end up saying that there is a spirit of deception upon people. Even the average, normal individual, the loss of common sense, that they would buy into this, that they would accept it and promote it in our society. It's just the spirit of deception and blindness has come over the eyes of so many. My friend, I tell you, when we describe Samaria here, it's not very different from the cities where you and I live. It's very similar. Now we see after this thing, not just the location that is mentioned here in this text, but the proclamation is mentioned. It said, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. Now that preaching of Christ is a saying that we use a lot today, especially in Reformed circles. We talk about preaching Christ, and well, we should. But, you know, what does it mean to preach Christ? Sometimes it's just a little bit of a dog whistle as to whether or not, you know, this church is worthy of someone, of a church to attend. Do they preach Christ? We use it that way as just a litmus test of what is taking place. But we need to think more about this statement. What does it mean to preach Christ? I think first and foremost, it means to make Christ the central message of the good news of salvation. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith in Christ. Salvation is not just by, when we say by faith, we're not talking about having faith in faith. You know, our faith is not in the fact that I have faith, and therefore because I have faith, I'm saved. No, salvation is because my faith is in someone else. My faith is in Christ. So it's a Christ-centered message of the good news of salvation. It means to both the preaching of the truths associated with Christ's state of humiliation and the preaching of Christ in his state of exaltation. It means to preach about Christ in the cradle, in the incarnation, and so forth, the items associated with that. It also means to preach about Christ on the cross, and it means to preach about Christ with the crown, now that he has accomplished the work of salvation on our behalf. It means to preach about all that Christ did to satisfy the demands of the law of God. It means to preach how Christ satisfied the precepts of the law, earning for us a perfect righteousness that we could have never earned for ourselves, and thereby satisfying the precepts of the law. It means to preach how Christ satisfied the penalty of the law, and that's Christ upon in his work of atonement upon the cross of Christ, and so the penalty has been fully satisfied. One preacher put it this way, and I thought this is an excellent outline to follow. But he said, the preaching of Christ, we should preach about the promise of Christ and the person of Christ and the purity of Christ and the passion of Christ and the power of Christ and the pardon of Christ. It means to preach that faith in Christ's finished work, is the only ground of salvation. This is the substance of the gospel. And that substance of the gospel, it doesn't need to be all made all complicated and so forth. Even children can understand it when we put it in the appropriate terminology. The simplicity of the gospel is seen here when he says just that he preached Christ unto them. And the scope of the gospel is seen here as well. We see that men and women and boys and girls, Jew and Gentile, even half Jew and half Gentile, come to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of Christ. And finally, we see the celebration in this passage. It says, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy. What's joy? It's another one of those words we use very often, but I'm not so sure that we often pause to think about what it is. It's the pleasure that a person feels related to either a possession or the prospect of something that that person believes to be of very high value. That's what joy is. Spiritual joy is that pleasure lifted up to an infinitely higher plane. It's the response of the believer to the knowledge of God that has been communicated to him by the Holy Spirit of God. And the specific knowledge that has been communicated to that person and been communicated to him by the Holy Spirit of God is very simply that God loves him. God loves him. And joy is the overwhelming response of knowing that God loves me, and that God has loved me from eternity past in Christ, and God sent Christ in order to do this great work on my behalf. The Christian's joy is this deep sense of peace and contentment, the peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Paul put it so wonderfully in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Remember that the gospel is that we are saved from God by God, right? We are saved, even more specifically, we are saved from God's wrath that is resting upon us when we are in our natural state outside of Christ. We are saved from God's wrath by God sending his Son, and Christ then doing everything that was necessary in order to procure for us a right relationship with God through the person and work of God's Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Joy is therefore then the delight that the Christian has in his position in Christ, in his possessions in Christ, in his prospects in Christ. Romans 5:11, joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Joy is Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian in the sense that it's a response to the Trinitarian interest and activity on our behalf. It is our delight in the fact that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, loved us in election and predestination. It is our delight in the fact that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, loved us in that he purchased our redemption. It is our delight in the fact that the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, indwells us and sanctifies us. The hymn writer put it this way, "Loved with an everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." You see, so often, my friend, even Christians slip back into this. We seek joy either in ourselves or in our surroundings, but Christ teaches us here that the source of true spiritual joy, it is found exclusively in the God of our salvation, in who he is, in what he has done, in what he will yet do on our behalf. The joy that the Christian has is the pleasure that the Christian feels in all that he is, in all that he has, and in all that he will be as a result of his union with Christ. It is that pleasure that makes him to be at peace, even when his circumstances cause him pain in this life. This is what caused such a great joy to be in the city of Samaria. It was the joy of knowing Jesus. The joy of knowing Jesus is what caused great joy in every heart and in every home and in every city where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and received. My friend, if you're listening to this podcast today, let me just tell you very plainly, The gospel of Jesus Christ is the sole remedy for sin's misery. It was the sole remedy for the sin and misery then in Samaria. It is the sole remedy for sin and misery now in whatever city you live in as well. Let me remind you of this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.